Okay, let's do two. In Mark 9, when an unsaved person goes to punishment, Gehenna, that's in the millennium, it says, well, we better turn there because I know you guys think I'm making this up. Mark 9. See, Barbara did this to you. Mark 9, verse 44 and verse 43, where the unsaved person, and this is looking forward to the millennium where there's Gehenna. When an unsaved person goes to their punishment, here they're going to have a resurrected body, but it's not going to be a glorified body. It's going to be a permatized body. And in that next verse, what does it say? The worm never dieth. Right, yeah. And that worm, we went back to Isaiah, is talking, 44. And that worm is talking about their sin nature. We went back to Isaiah to prove that. So God allows them to still realize their sin nature in Gehenna. Now remember, when a person dies, we did this all before, their soul and their spirit get housed in a different body. We're not going to take time for that. There's an intermediate body and then everybody gets a permatized body. Remember in John 5 it says, all bodies that are in the grave shall hear his voice. Everybody's going to get a permatized body, some to reward and some to punishment. Now, so the soul and the spirit of the unsaved person, when they are in a different kind of body, still has a worm or a sin nature when they leave this earth. Paul, who in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, says that he's going to a heavenly kingdom when he dies, because he was about ready to die there within minutes. Or as we could poetically say, while the ink was still wet of writing 2 Timothy, he was taken out to be beheaded. Paul says that he's going to the heavenly kingdom where there's only righteousness. Now, let's think about that. When Paul left, he had a saved, how do you do that? Saved spirit, but his soul doesn't get saved till the rapture. Let's draw a line through it. But Paul, with a saved spirit and an unsaved soul, in an intermediate body, will not, or has not for 2,000 years, done an unrighteous act. So the soul is not the sin nature. When you're saved, it doesn't annihilate the sin nature. So the soul, or so the sin nature has to be a combination of all three. Remember the body is, we saw that, in fact, remember that verse? Oh, you weren't here, so you don't remember. 1 Corinthians 15:54. Did we? Well, then, oh, no, over here. We didn't do this verse. I remember that. Verse 56, talking about the rapture and when we get a body that's not subject to decay or mortality. And now coming back to the present body. O death, and this word for death is talking about the process of death. Where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? For the sting of the process of death is the sin. So one of the elements of the sin nature, this has got to be talking about the sin nature because that can't be a sin act. So one of the elements of the sin nature of the fallen man has to do with this body that we're in that's subject to mortality puts pressure on us. So now Paul, let's go back to Paul. He doesn't have that body that's subject to mortality right now. He's saved in the realm of his spirit, but his soul is cannot be a negative force because he's in an environment, both bodily and environmentally, beyond his body, that is nothing but righteousness.
So are we gonna posit that the soul is not really?
The soul is not the sin.
Because the sin nature is not messing with it.
Yeah, and we got a verse for that too. 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2:11, last part. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which fight a limited warfare. Flesh is another word for sin nature. We'll be dealing with that for two weeks. Abstain from fleshly lusts, or that'd be carnal lusts, which fight limited warfare against the soul. So the sin nature is not the soul, but they're party buddies. Okay, now let's go back to our lesson.
Where would you place the sin nature on that
tree? Well, I'm trying to be a little nebulous about it, but it seems that it's an interaction of all of them because it's in the area of the person. Our person is warped. And it's you know, this diagram falls apart because there might be more influences of one than the other, but it's got to be in here, which is where the person, well, the person's here because the person leaves the body, but the person is affected by the body, so the diagram falls apart. Now let's go back to Barbara's complaint about the fact that these lines don't show. I think yours looks something like this, doesn't it? And let's turn to 2 Peter 1:4. Now, we've come into the Christian, and I label this the potentially spiritual Christian. What we're going to do is see what happens to a Christian right at salvation before they take one step. 2 Peter 1:4. Whereby are given, this is talking to Christians, unto us greatest precious promises, plural. Now, in the King James, it's grammatically correct. After promises, they have a colon, which means there's going to be some explaining to do, further explanation of what these promises are. The first promise is that by these, or really by these should, that is to say, you might be partakers. Now this word partakers is the same one for communion. Share in common, what? The divine nature. Now I'm going to give you an illustration that falls apart a little bit, but makes sense. If you go down to the ocean and you take, I got all kinds of 5-gallon buckets that are just really please my wife, that we use all around the place. And if you take a 5-gallon bucket down the ocean and you dip that 5-gallon bucket in the ocean, you can say that in that bucket you have the quality of the ocean, same salt content, same minerals. You can't say you have the whole ocean. Now, that's what it's saying here. We are partakers. We share the divine nature. We are not divine. That's a very important concept. Now, if you've been watching, we've also gotten rid of most modern philosophy in that there's a little bit of God in each of us, and all you got to do is bring it out. Well, it looked to me like we had to bring it in. Now, I forgot one thing, if you'll bear with me. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 6:17, where it talks about the... I got too excited and I have to watch myself.
You didn't get into the second
promise. The second promise in that context, which we're not dealing with, is that we have escaped or potentially escaped the corruption of the world through lust. Okay, back in 1 Corinthians 6... Right there in the 17th verse, where it says, he that is joined unto the Lord is one quality of spirit. That word joined is a strong word. Now, it's used in this context and in other contexts as God's, how God counts marriage. There, I got around that. It's a unit. It also is used all over. Well, let me show you one place where it's used. Over in Luke 12. When I roll my eyes, I'm accessing my visual memory. Luke 12, I think it is. It's not on the side of the page it should be. It's used of when they're, let me just give it to you, and the verse will come to me. Where they're, you know, in the Orient where they walked in the dirt and they're used sand, what?
Luke 10:11.
Okay, you got it. Luke 10:11. Yeah, it's talking about when they walk and their feet were dirty. As a child, I can remember this, that the dirt actually gets so, my mother said, it's ground right into you. Or that's how this word is used. It's also used to mean glued or cemented. It comes from the concept of gluten, or glued together. So, what we're doing is putting a lot of stuff together. This area of new birth, our spirit is glued, or as somebody said and put it in modern language, spot welded to the divine nature, or to the divine essence of God, a spirit. Now, when this happens, now we're back over to 2 Peter 1:4, the first part of those two promises. We didn't get the second promise because if we get involved with that, we'll never get out of here. But the first part, one of the two promises there is that we can participate in the divine nature. And this is what I was trying to illustrate. We participate in it, but it's not all ours. That's what share in common means. We don't become deity. We do have the potential to show out the quality of deity in some of our acts. That's called eternal life. But we do not become deity. Do you see why I'm making that distinction? That we participate in the divine nature. We don't get the divine nature. We get a bucket full. We don't get the whole ocean. Yes. But what did the verse say? We participate in the divine nature.
But when we're grafted into the vine, then the life from the vine flows through the...
Right. And according to Scripture, it'd flow in this area. Because this area is not saved and this one's not saved. And that would be the new life, eternal life. We'll get there. Just hang on, hang on. Now, when you have a new nature, can we agree that as at this new birth, you get a new nature? Well, you didn't have that before, did you? You participate in the divine nature, correct? Now let's go over to Philippians, the second chapter. As a result of this new nature, it's new to us. You get some new desires. Philippians 2:13. This would not be possible for an unsaved person. Okay, before we read this verse, I can tell I better remind you of something, and I can't keep going to the verses. But in Ephesians 2:2, we find that the nature is where the desirous will comes from. And this is the desirous will. This isn't the determinative will. You get desires from your nature. It is natural for a man, natural being emanating things of the nature, for an unsaved man to have desires contrary to God. Now what I'm going to show you, when we get this new nature, we get new desirous will. So, if we should happen to be walking along, this is humiliating, not humiliating, but humbling, in the sense that we know who we are, no higher or lower. If we get a good thought, according to this scripture, we did not originate that. It comes from this new nature. Let me say this another way and be very clear. An unsaved person cannot have one thought that pleases God. When we as Christians have a thought that pleases God, it always has to come from this new nature. This verse will tell you that. The desire to do something good, good meaning making God happy, or fitting, there's two different words used for good works, come from this new nature. Because remember, nature is where the desire comes from. Verse 13, for it is God, that's God the Father, which energizes in you both to desirously will and energizes of his good pleasure. Now, I didn't bring it out, but over in 2 Peter 1:4, the way we get the new nature, this is kind of interesting, is because of God the Father. Now here, it says it's from God the Father. It uses the article in front of God, is where we get new desires, wills. The word there, see, will in the King James could mean like a future tense, or it could mean a desire. And I'm telling you, this means a desires will. And I got people checking me all the time. So if I fib to you, they'll tell you. Now, over in Galatians 5, and as you turn there, I'm going to tell you a strong desire, which is translated lust, can be either good or bad. Jesus lusted to go to the final Passover, to the Passover. You can have good lusts and bad lusts. From your old nature, you got nothing but bad lusts. We got a whole bunch of descriptions of those in Galatians, the 5th chapter. But from your new nature, you're going to have some good lusts. And now I'm going to tie desires will to lusts. Galatians, the 5th chapter, and we want to look at the 17th verse. Now, there's an ellipsis here, and you be honest with language, and you can see it for yourself. For the flesh, that's the sin nature, lusts or has strong desire against the Spirit. That would be the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit, what? Against the flesh. Has strong desires against the flesh. And these are contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you desire to do. So we get new lusts. Let's see, you get a new nature from God the Father. You get new lusts from God the Holy Spirit. Now, lust is not a bad thing. It's what it's lusting for that can be bad. And this is going to be very neat when we put all three persons together. Now, what does desirous will, and I'm going to abbreviate it this way, have to do with a lust? Turn to John. I didn't put this in your notes, so you will have to write this verse. John 8, 44. We're going to put these two words together. Now, he's talking to a bunch of unsaved people, and he's calling them. This is another place where unsaved people, their father, their spiritual father is Satan. You, and he's talking to these unsaved Jews, are out of this, as of source, your father, the devil. and your lust, your strong desires of your father, you willingly do them. So a strong desire comes into the mind as a lust, and then you make it as a person your desire to do it. Do you see how they fit together in that verse? So we get new desires, we get new lusts from the Holy Spirit, new desires from the new nature, which is God the Father. Now, you want to know how to process those? Turn to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. So one can conclude when that little verse that says, examine yourself, that's not that simple a task, is it? 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. Now, very poor translation here. Let me see if I translated it for you. No, I didn't. That's because I had to go to work. 1 Corinthians 2:16. Let me translate this correctly for you. Let's see if I can do it from memory. For who hath experientially known the mind? Now, the mind is where you process thoughts. Who experientially hath known the mind of the Lord? And I want you to watch the switch in emphasis of the person of Son of God. Lord here means master. Now, how do you know the mind of the Lord? Now, that would mean, how do you know what the head of the body wants as a part of the body? That would mean that you have a correct relationship, wouldn't it? I mean, he's Lord deity, but he's not. We're not allowing him to be Lord of our life all the time. So this is talking about when a Christian is rightly related to the head. Okay, who hath experientially known the mind of the Lord? What does the head want you to do as part of the body? That's in the book of Corinthians. Now, in the King James, take the he that's after the that and put it before the that, because the question's going to be answered. Here's the answer. He that shall, now you have the word struct him. Who can experientially know the mind of the Lord? That you have translated instruct, some have translated join together, but it's not a physical join together like over in 1 Corinthians 6, 17. This has to do with joining together in thought processes. And in fact, if you look in Thayer, let me get it exact so I don't mess with you too much, it has to come together or have the same conclusions. So who can have the same conclusions experientially of the mind of the Lord, meaning you got to be rightly related to him. Last phrase. Now the but shouldn't be in the King James. It's a word, a little word that is so simple, but it's got like 10 uses. It looks like this. Just so you know, I know what I'm doing here. It looks like that, and they translate it and but. But I would translate it. Here having to do with some further explanation of the same concept. You'll find that in Thayer's. So I wouldn't translate and or but. I'd say something to do with further explanation, sort of like a colon. Moreover, it would work. Moreover, we have not the mind. If we had the mind, it would be like the nature of God. We don't have the whole nature of God. There's no article here. We have a quality of mind belonging to Christ. Now, there's a switch in one of his names here. Now, is he Christ? I have to do this all the time. Is he the Lord? Is he the Son of God? Is he Christ? Is he Jesus? He's all of it. And what he's being called emphasizes a different aspect of who and what he is. Here, it's talking about Christ, the glorified and risen one. So, we have, and that would be, Christ would be in what realm? In the realm of his humanity. We can, the last further explanation, we have a quality of the mind of Christ. Now that's got to go in here somewhere, because remember, spirit has to do with our thinking process. So the mind has to be in here somewhere, doesn't it? That overlaps our spirit somewhere. I'm going to be real nebulous on this for a while. So here in our spirit, in our saved part, we have access, really, to the mind, a quality of the mind of Christ. Now, let's put this together. A mind is where you process thoughts. We have that from what person of the Godhead? Christ. Now, here's how the thoughts get there. You have a new nature. That has a desirous will. This desirous will has lusts, and this comes from God the Father. This desirous will has some strong desires called lusts, and who do they come from? Galatians? Holy Spirit. Now, these thoughts get processed where? In the new mind. So the Christian now has the potential to think some good thoughts. But do you conjure them up on your own? According to Scripture, that we've shown you a verse for every one of these things, do you get a good thought on your own? No. Are you going to get a good thought when you're not rightly related to the head? Or let's be more careful with Scripture. Are you going to be able to process thoughts correctly when you're not rightly related to the head? Are you going to be able to have the correct strong desires when you're not rightly related to the Holy Spirit? Are you going to be able to access or share in common the new desires, wills, when you're not related correctly to the Father? And the answer is no. So do you see why we label this the potential spiritual Christian? Now, I'm not going to deal with the fact that you can do that on your own because position, we no longer have a position in Adam called the old man. We now have a position in Christ. So God doesn't look at us as a fallen sinner that Adam constituted us at conception, but he looks at us as alive spiritually in Christ. We're not going to deal with that because we're dealing more with regeneration, which is the other side of the coin. Now, this is logic. If you look at this chart, where we have now we're not, and we even changed the shape so you could tell we're doing something different. Now we're going to talk, and I can't write inside my circles on my program, and there's probably programs that do it, but I refuse to spend the time doing it, and I thought maybe you could do it on your own. If you look at the table below, you have columns. You have three columns. And let's go back to our definition. A heart. I got to really make sure I spell this right because I know I'm going to take some shots. A heart is the will. Well, let's do it right. Emotion. Will. And mind, right? Now, we know unsaved people have that. So, all unsaved people, and us included, have an old heart. That's the one that child evangelism says is black. And they're right about that part. So if they stopped at the first page, we wouldn't argue with them. Now, let's see here. We get a new one of these, don't we? And we get a new one of these, don't we? So if the heart is not a thing, but a dynamic, meaning an interaction of these three things, if you got new two parts of it, what do you have? A new heart. by definition of Scripture, right?
Two parts, not three parts.
Two parts what?
Two parts, and you write two parts equal to three parts.
You're still one person. We're not two people. We're one person that has two hearts. Well, we got two sources of will. We have two places to process thoughts. So we have two hearts. But we're still one person.
So what happens to emotions?
He's talking about the emotions
of the top. Oh. And in this part here, the emotion is shared in common by both hearts. This is not changed. That's an unsaved soul.
Your point is if the emotion, will, and the mind belong to the heart, if we have new, any of those, it has to mean we have a new heart.
If you change one of these, you'd have a new heart.
Your question, why do we not also have new emotions?
And what I'm saying is that's because you don't have, your soul isn't saved. So in this area of the person, you still share emotion. And that's why as a Christian, if we allow emotions to govern our thoughts, we're not allowing the thoughts to be processed correctly. I'm glad you made me teach that right. Does that make sense? The emotion would be associated with the soul. The soul's not saved. So that's common to both hearts. That's the one thing that's not changed. So what we could say is, this part out here contains a new will. I think I wrote that down there for you, didn't I? And mind here. So let's call this will 2, mind 2, and you got will and mind over here. 1 and 1. But you still only have one emotion. No. I think what we're going to do, what I'm setting you up for, after we do the next paradigm, I'm setting you up for going through Romans 7. Boom, 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 boom. Okay. Now, I did it out of order. I'm looking at my notes. I see why you're confused. I didn't get you there logically. What if I should have done this first? If we have a new nature, we have an old nature. Let's not call it an old nature. Let's call it what it is, a sin nature. And we have a new nature. Those new natures are each going to have different desires, wills. Since we have two sets of desires, wills coming in, then we have two hearts. Now, I'm going to challenge you. So when you read Scripture, let's take these minds, these terms. When in Scripture, Paul says something to the fact, get your mind straight, really, he's telling you get in the right mind. We did that a little bit Sunday. When Paul says, do something in the realm of your heart, he's telling you to get in the new heart. So one of the things that you do as you study Scripture, when you see the word heart, you start analyzing. Is he talking about the old heart or the new heart? And I have a code in my Bible, N-O. You know, I put O over the old one, new over the new one. See where we want to go. Does that make sense? Nobody's going to argue with me. Do you realize? I'm just going to be honest with you. Almost every denomination will argue with this.
Popular theology tells you that the new heart replaces the old heart.
Yeah.
You
but I thought I proved it from Scripture. And what this allows you to do it allows you to understand. I'll give you a verse. Ephesians, this is, Oren and I have both agree on this. This is the most, one of the saddest verses in Scripture. Turn to Ephesians. It's on the left-hand side of the page here. There it is, Ephesians 5:14. The unsaved person is, in terms of spirituality, is what? Is dead. Right? The unsaved person is dead spiritually. Now, this verse tells you that saved people can act as though they're dead spiritually. But they're not dead spiritually, they just act that way. Now, would that not explain this? If a saved person doesn't still have their old nature, then they couldn't act dead. But it doesn't say they're dead. It says they're acting like dead. They're sleeping. Let me read it. This is talking spirit. Therefore, awake you that are sleeping. And he's talking about spiritually looking dead but and sleeping, not acting spiritual. And arise out from among the dead ones, and the Christ shall give you light. So what he's doing is he's picturing the world system as a graveyard spiritually. And Christians get right in among the tombstones and act just like the unsaved. And Paul has said, get out of the graveyard, stop sleeping and looking like you're dead, and walk out. Because you're not dead, you're just sleeping. You're just acting dead. Now, how could you explain that verse without still having this when you're saved? Explain that to me. Well, the way they explain it is, well, then you better get saved again. But how are you going to walk out of the graveyard to get saved? Well, maybe that's going down the aisle. I forgot that one. Yes. Oh, we got a verse for that. That's true. They can be under the influence, but they can't be in. They can't turn to 1 John 5. Oh, yeah, 5:18. It's real close to where we were. Yeah. So what I'm going to say, a Christian, and we're going to get into terms of Christians in the snare of Satan, Christians being influenced by Satan, Christians being influenced by the world. But those are external influences, and I'll give you two examples of it. They cannot be possessed. Here's a verse. 1 John 5:18. For we intellectually know that whosoever is born out of God, now that remember back chapter 3, that's the family of God, practices and doesn't practice sin is a habitual thing. Why? Because back up in verse 16, they'll croak. Just thought I'd drive that home and keep you awake. But he that is begotten out of God guards himself, that the wicked or malignantly evil one touches him not. Now let me give you an example of it. Over in Ephesians the fourth chapter, or excuse me, sixth chapter, when it's talking about attacks of Satan, it's obviously talking about mental thoughts in your mind. And you get that in the sixth chapter of Ephesians, we're talking about the attacks of Satan. And in verse 12, it says, for we wrestle not facing flesh and blood. This isn't a battle of humans, but against principalities and powers, which are two ranks of angels that fell, and rulers of darkness of this world, that's the age really, and against spirits who emanate evil. So it's a mental, what he's saying is this isn't a mental physical wrestling match. This is a mental wrestling match. Now you have a figure of speech or a mind picture in the back, down in verse 16, when it talks about resisting Satan. In verse 16 it says, above all, taking the shield of faith whereby we are able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, so the picture here, then, is that Satan's not wrestling you. He's shooting darts at a distance. And obviously, in this context, he's doing what? Putting thoughts in your mind. Now, he can put thoughts in your mind. He cannot read your mind. We won't go there now. And he can't touch you. But he can influence you by putting lusts in your mind. and so can the world system. Did that answer your question? Turn to Matthew 7. Verse 21. I probably would just read this. Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom from the heavens. This is talking about his second coming. And everybody that goes in the kingdom of heavens will also be part of the kingdom of God. And these are people that actually, during the tribulation, will refuse the mark of the beast. So they have shown by their actions that they're not part of the apostasy. Will enter in the kingdom of heavens. But he that doeth the desirous will of my Father, which is in the heavens, many, many shall say unto me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name have we not cast out demons? So they didn't just cast out demons for a sideshow. They said, in the name of Christ, come out. And something happened. And in your name done, now this should be translated miracles. So they're going to do supernatural things. You have three supernatural things here. They're going to prophesy in Christ's name. They're going to cast out demons in Christ's name. And they're going to do miracles. And verse 23. And I, Christ, will confess unto them, I never experientially knew you. Depart from me, you that work lawlessness. So I would say that it's oxymoronic to be demon-possessed and saved. And with emphasis on the moronic part. Which is a scriptural word. We saw that over in 1 Corinthians 2. Okay, it's here's another example. Just an example that's similar but not identical. 2 Corinthians 11, you have false apostles in verse 13. These false apostles in this context are so good. Now, there was three signs of apostles. They had to heal, do miracles, and wonders. I think I got the three right. Miracles, signs, and wonders. Yeah, I forgot the signs part. Now, these guys did it so good that at Corinth, these carnal Christians thought that the fake were the good apostles and Paul was the fake apostle. And here's a description of them. Verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 11. For such are false, or really, this is the word pseudo, lying apostles, deceitful workers. Now, this word transforming could be translated masquerading. In fact, it transliterates into masquerading, doesn't it, in the original language? Masquerading themselves as apostles of Christ. So the true tare does not say I'm of the devil. The true tare, false wheat, says I'm of Christ. And I believe Pastor Orne is going to be dealing with this when he deals with the sons of disobedience. But no marvel, for Satan himself, he doesn't walk around saying, hey, I'm Satan. How does he walk around? Masquerading as an angel of light. Yeah, it's masquerade, almost transliterating. Therefore, it is no great thing that Satan's ministers, also masquerade as ministers of righteousness, those whose end shall be according to their works. So, I think that answers that.
And that was 2 Corinthians
11? 13 through 15. And remember that's in the context where the fake apostles were getting elevated to being the real ones by these clowns, by these carnal Christians, and the real one was getting put down, and he spends about three chapters vindicating or validating his own apostleship. Okay, now next week, the Lord willing, and the creeks don't rise, we're going to go into Romans 7, and show the dichotomy, the struggle within a Christian's life of the old nature, let's do it right, the sin nature, strong desires, or desires, wills, lusts, and the new nature, desires, wills, and lusts. And it took, we're going to show you how it took Paul 10 years to figure that one out. Of course, he didn't have scripture. Now, before people run with that, using an excuse, when you're growing up, if your parents tell you not to touch the stove, it'll hurt you. You don't have to touch the stove and get hurt. We've got Paul's example of messing with this for 10 years. We don't have to do it. We don't have an excuse to do it. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the preciousness of it. We thank you for the quality of truth that you have there. And we'd ask that as we're related to the Holy Spirit, we remember those things that are the quality of truth. And we'd ask for journey mercies on our way home. And we thank you for that. Amen. Okay.